So today we're going to be talking about a great word in the Bible called hope. Hope. I know this is one of Janelle's favorite words. She loves hope. And I could have probably guessed some of the songs that we would sing today. And part of it is because when I read through the scripture, those songs are coming to my mind too. I'm thinking certain things, you know, like that. The one in particular, and I almost could have named the sermon this, was Hope Has a Name. His name is Jesus. And so this idea of hope and what's communicated to us about hope in the Bible is really important. And actually, if anything, if we could just kind of keep it simple today, I would hope that you, I'm using the word, and I'm going to come back to that, but my desire would be for you and for me and for all of us to leave here with a greater hope today. Amen. Than we had coming into the day. So we have more of that, and we're going to talk about where that comes from. But I also want to say that our concept of hope is actually really weak today. Our concept of hope, and I find myself speaking this way because this is just the way we speak, but we say things like, you know, I hope that this happens, or I hope that this is true. You know, yesterday, coming into the Seahawks playoff game, I actually hoped that the Seahawks would win. And at halftime, it was looking pretty good. You know, I knew there was going to be something coming in the second half. So I jokingly told everyone in Sunday school this morning that I stopped my DVR right there and I haven't watched the second half. I just froze it right there. And that was just a joke. But they got steamrolled in the second half. But there's kind of a hope in that kind of a way, you know. You might think sometimes, you know, things like maybe if you're a teacher, you're hoping that it doesn't snow too often so that you don't have to do those snow days at the end of the year, you know. Something like that. This idea of, it's something that you don't know if it's going to happen, but you sure wish that it would, right? That's typically how we use the word hope today, but that's really not how hope is used in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is a strong confidence of something that you're certain is going to happen. You are confident, you are certain that it's going to happen. Now, let me give you a good example that I thought in my pews as we were singing and worshiping today as I was thinking about this. I have people in my life that have gone on to be with the Lord. The person that I thought of was my grandfather. His name is James, and my first son is named after him. And he was my hero when I was a boy. And it made it a little bit easier that he was a coach. He was a basketball coach. He was a varsity boys basketball coach. Coached football all the time. He also ended up coaching girls basketball at one point. He retired. After he retired, he went back into coaching. Took his team to state. My grandfather was my hero. And he loved Jesus. And he was a male role model for me of somebody who loved Jesus. He came to Jesus later in life, really. I mean, he always went to church as far as I know, but my mom's family, they came to know Christ later after their kids went to college and came back and shared the gospel with them. And they saw the difference between, you know, just going to church and trying to be a good person and really having a relationship with Jesus and being born again. So this idea of hope, like, I'm not sitting here saying, boy, I hope this is all true, and I hope I'm going to see my grandfather, and I hope I'm going to see all these other loved ones, and I hope I'm going to see Jesus. That's not what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is like this certainty that I'm going to see them, and so it gives me hope for the future, and it allows me to keep living, and it allows me to keep going on in life, and it allows me to not be knocked down and discouraged, that I have that before me, that great hope in Jesus, that someday, if we say yes to him, if we trust him as our Savior, we believe in him, place our faith in him, that we're going to be with him too. Amen. And that everyone that does, and we're going to be there, and we're going to be enjoying that fellowship. And I can't really tell you what it's going to be like. I mean, we get little pictures of it, but what it does tell us, it's going to be beyond anything that we can ever imagine here. It's going to be good. And so that's the way that, like, when I say I want you to leave with more hope, it's that I would like to see us really energized by the Word of God, by Jesus, to have this different kind of outlook on life that allows us to go forward and to continue in his strength and to live with that kind of certainty that God is real, that Christ really died for us, that all the things that we read about in the Bible are true, and that we are expecting them to happen. We are expecting Jesus to come back again. We are expecting that. We are certain about that. We don't know the exact time. We don't know exactly exactly how it's going to play out. We have a lot of good clues and a lot of good things to think about, but we are certain that it's going to happen. And so we're living our life with that kind of certainty. Now, the title I have given this today is Hope for the Gentiles. Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. In the sense of we're not Jewish, there may be someone here that's Jewish. And that's good, because if that's the case, this is not that this sermon isn't for you too, because I could easily call this Hope for the Jews and the Gentiles. That would be another way to really, really put this. But it is something that seems foreign to us, this idea that we as Gentiles would be on the outside looking in. But really, that is how it was before. It's in so many ways. But it's different now, and it was always God's plan for it to be different. And we can see this, and we can see that, you know, it is amazing that we have Christ, and we can have our hope in Christ. We can put our hope in Him, and we can have that confidence in Him. But it is a bigger blessing, and we take it for granted. You know, we get so used to hearing it that we forget how special it is that we get to be part of the family of God. And so we're just looking at Romans 15, 8 through 13. Not a lot of verses today. There's a lot of good stuff here. But I hope at the end to just give you a really simple takeaway from this. But let's start by reading the passage here. Romans 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And let's just pray once more. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for this scripture. I pray that as we go through this, you know what I've prepared, but Lord, I pray you would move in my heart and through your Holy Spirit, that you would have me say just what you want me to, and you would have us hear what you want us to hear, and that you would have us understand what this means and see how it's really applicable to our lives today. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it starts off by saying, for I tell you, and that is a connecting phrase that goes back to what was said before. So I can actually give you a little recap of last week's sermon, which I felt really privileged to be able to preach last week, because it really spoke to me, and I hope it spoke to you, and there were some things that just were so clear to me looking at that last week. But a big part of that was something along the lines of this. Don't serve yourself. Don't be a self-serving person. Don't put yourself first. Don't make it all about you. The word was used was please, but the idea is very much like serving and making, don't make yourself the most important. It says, please your neighbor or serve your neighbor. So this idea was don't set out just to please yourself and what you think and what your opinions are and what your desires are, but have a look at your neighbor beside you. Think about it. And when you think about serving your neighbor, you got to think about it in terms of serving God. You want to do what's best for your neighbor according to God. And you want to build your neighbor up. But you don't want to think just about your own spiritual needs first. You want to think about the spiritual needs of your neighbor and to be focused on others. And remember, your neighbor is like really anybody. It's very broad. It's not even just saying your fellow Christians, but it's saying your neighbor, whoever your neighbor is. Think about the spiritual need of your neighbor and do what you can to put them first. And then he says, if you do this, you're doing the same thing that Christ did. Because he said Christ didn't come to please himself or to serve himself. He came for us. So he didn't come just focusing on his needs. He came focusing on your needs and my needs and the fact that we needed him to die on the cross for us. We needed a Savior because of our sin. The whole world was broken, and we live in a broken world still, but we have the answer to that world. It's Jesus. But he came to lay his life down for us. So he came as a servant. not he didn't need to die himself, but we needed him to do that. And so he did that for us. And it also, like the last thing that it said, which actually should be so very convicting for every single one of us here, the last thing it said is that we need to welcome others as Christ has welcomed us. Amen. And remember, Christ didn't welcome us based on the fact that we loved him or that you know we were kind to him or we did something good. It was, we were hostile to God. We were enemies of God when he welcomed us. He transformed us. He put that faith in us. He called us to himself, and he made it possible for us to go to him. We couldn't draw near to God. We couldn't go to Christ. We couldn't go, and we couldn't believe, and we couldn't seek God without him acting on our hearts first. All right, so as we look at that, we also, when we came to Christ and we believed, the first moment we believed, every single one of us were big-time works in progress, right? And we still are. We have so far to go, and God's going to keep changing us. It's like all the changing doesn't happen right there at that moment. But what does happen is God washes away our sins, and he looks at you and he says, you're justified in my sight. You're forgiven. Now I'm going to come into your life. I'm going to indwell you with my Holy Spirit. I'm going to live in you, and I'm going to change you from the inside out. And I'm going to, over time, it's going to happen over time, I'm going to make you the person I want you to be. And that person's going to look a lot more like Jesus. Okay, that's what he's doing, and that's called sanctification. Then you know what he says? Someday you're going to be with me. In all eternity, you're going to be with me. I'm going to finish what I started in you, and you're going to be perfect. And what he means by perfect, you're going to be everything that he wants you to be. You're not going to be like, now you're not going to be Jesus. You're not going to become God or something like that, but you're going to be everything that God intends you to be. That's the perfection that you're going to have in Christ. He's going to wipe away your sin nature. He's going to wipe away every tear. These are the things that we look forward to. And so this is really the context, though. The context is one of not being self-serving, not being self-focused, but focused on others. And so that's why this is really an example. It's actually elaborating more on Christ. He's mentioned it. Now he's mentioned it again. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So a couple things in that. He says, Christ became a servant. Now, that word is diakonon. It's the same word that we get deacon from. And that word means servant. And other forms of it are things like service. We have that. So it says, Christ became a diakonon. He became a servant. Now, this doesn't mean that he took the office of deacon and he became a deacon. You know, that actually came into existence later on, I believe, in the book of Acts, and we see that in the New Testament. But God has set aside men to serve him in that capacity. Not all men, certain men that have been called by God and qualified in their service to serve God, to come alongside the elders and to relieve them and help them in any way they can from being distracted from what their mission is. But oftentimes, those deacons take care of really practical things in the church, and God has set them apart. And they are called that because they are really your leading servants in the church. They're not like people that rule over the church, but they lead in the service. So they really set the tone in serving. I've heard it described as one who kicks up the dust. Because there, something needs done, boom, they'll kick up the dust to go get it done. And they do that. And we have deacons in our church. So thankful for them. But Christ was the ultimate model of service, but it doesn't mean that he took on the office of deacon there. Now, I think this is a lot like Phoebe we're going to see in the next chapter in Acts 16. Phoebe is called a servant. This is in 16:1. Actually, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Syntyche. I pronounced that wrong, but I'll move on. So she was a servant, or sometimes you will hear it translated deaconess because it comes from the same word. It's actually the very same word that Christ was called. He was called that. So she was a servant also. And the fact is, every single one of us can be servants of God and be called that. We don't have to occupy the office of deacon to be a servant. Amen? And so hopefully that would be something like there can be things that people say about us, ways that they notice us. Like, for instance, Wouldn't it be great if people looked at you, like men, you men in the room, if people looked at you and they, and I'm not saying this for your own glory or anything like that, but really they looked at you and said, that guy's a man of God. Amen. Would you like people to see you that way? I think that would be, and I don't mean for your ego or anything like that, but just that should be a goal of ours, that we actually want to be men of God. I mean, what was Moses called? He's called the man of God. And so for us to have that would be a good thing for us too. And the same thing for ladies. Would you like to be a woman of God? Where people see you and they see, and you're a person of faith who trusts God and walks by the Spirit and has a relationship with God and has that hope to share with other people. And so we don't need titles for these things, but we can be known. We can be known as men and women of God. We can be known as servants of God. People that give of ourselves to serve the Lord. So Christ became that. And think about this. Everything that we have in our faith, in our relationship with the Lord, is all based on Christ's humility, him humbling himself, him leaving heaven, coming down, and being a servant. And it really fits with, like, you know, what we were, you've talked about a couple times, Eric, you know, up here, and I think mentioned in Sunday school, is this idea of Christ saying, hey, you want to be great in my kingdom? Be a servant. Serve. You want to be a leader in your family? You don't lord over people, you're a servant. So for me, I take this, you know, and I don't, not saying I've got this. I'm not living up to this. I want to, and I want to grow in this, but I know, I realize in my home, if I'm called to be the spiritual leader in my home, that means I better be the biggest servant. And I better serve people, because that's what Christ did. Now, it's actually hard to compete with my wife, because she's also such a serving person. Amen. And I can't beat her, you know. And sometimes her motor for doing it is more than mine, you know. Is she here today? You can tell her about this, okay? Sometimes she hears things about the sermons. You know, she's back in Jones Church, and she hears things about the sermon. And sometimes they're the controversial things, or the catchy moments or something like that, you know, but so I think this is what I'm saying is we all want to be servants. We all should want to be servants, to serve others. And that's any age, you know, whatever age we are, to desire to serve each other and to serve God. So everything's based on that. It's Christ becoming that servant. And it said that he became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So a little bit of a mouthful, but the circumcised, that would be another way of saying to the Jews, to Israel, to those who were born to Jacob, you know, his family, his line. And these were the people that God had set apart to be his priests to all the other nations and to be his people. And so he said that Christ came to them to be a servant to them. And he came to do it, and it gives us a couple reasons of why Christ did what he did, and he did it the way that he did it. But he did it to show God's truthfulness. Basically, he did it to show that what God said was really true, and what it says is in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So God had made these promises. Patriarchs, that could be sometimes translated in your Bible as fathers, but these are the men, you know, long ago that were the ancestors in the family. It's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those who God had given the promises to. So Christ came to confirm those promises, to show that those promises were actually true. So pause here for a second and think, how was Christ a servant to the Jews? How was he a servant to the Jews? And while you're thinking about that, is there a tissue in the house somewhere here? Need tissue boxes out here? We've got a bunch somewhere, but they're just not out here. How do you know that it's not going to be the day that your pastor is going to break into tears up here? You know? Okay, well, I'll just have to do my best without it. You know? Or somebody will grab me one or something here. Looks like I got somebody on it. Thank you. Appreciate that. Oh, we found one. All right, thank you. I think I started getting a little bit, well, honestly, I got a little choked up, Joanne, seeing you up here. I love to see people get moved by the word and get choked up, so that hit me. too, and then thinking about my grandfather, and there's certain things it's really hard for me to talk about without crying. It is. So one of those days, you know. But so getting back to this, how was Christ a servant to the Jews? How was he a servant to the Jews? So I want to give you some ways that I thought of, and these aren't like all the answers. You may have other answers. Okay. Thank you. I'm probably going to get like three of these now. Thank you. Appreciate it.
All right. I'm a servant.
You're a servant. Thank you. In fact, this was actually a test for everyone here. I thought everyone would get up and get one, but you know, apparently not. You know, no. And don't take me too seriously about everything. I do like to laugh sometimes. Or I like it when you laugh. Yeah. When I say something that should be funny. And you, now, what I don't like is I say something that I think is funny, and you just stand there looking at me like... Okay, so how was Christ a servant to the Jews? Here are some ways. First of all, he left heaven and he became a Jewish baby, boy, man. You know, he became a Jew. And you think about it, when God, he set all this into motion, you know, and he was going to do it this way, but going all the way back to the very beginning, this was all of God's plan, to do it this way. He wasn't just any man, he was the Messiah. He was the Jewish Messiah, the promised one of God. You know, I'm waiting to see. Okay, all right, there we go. I was concerned Martin was bringing me one too. Is he? I got some, Martin. I did get some, yeah. Yeah, thank you. I thought you're a servant, Martin. Thank you. Good job. Okay, so he was the promised one, the promised Jewish Messiah, you know, the one that was promised to come and to redeem Israel and make everything right. He was actually promised way back in the garden too. He was promised that he would defeat Satan. Now, but thinking of it, how this applies to the Jews, Jesus was the fulfillment of everything Jewish. Now, people didn't realize that. Like, people who were the Pharisees, and those are like, hey, I'll tell you what it means to be a Jew. I'll tell you what it means to follow the law. They weren't really doing it. But everything Jesus did was the perfect fulfillment, the perfect following of it. And everything in Judaism, all the sacrifices and everything that were there, Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of those things. And all those things were for him and pointing to him. This is how he was a servant to the Jews. You think about the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly. He never broke a law. He never broke the Jewish law. He did it perfect. Now, you had people that thought they could do that, but they didn't, and they were so wrong. But Jesus was perfect in keeping the law. That's why he could go and die on the cross for us. Jesus did focus on the Jews first. Remember him saying sometimes, he says, I have come to the lost sheep of Israel. I've come first to them. So he came first, and he preached in Israel, and even the church, you know, started there. You know, as you look at it, it all came from there. And then I think ultimately, as a servant to Israel, he died. He died for the Jews, and he rose again. And he did everything, he did all that for the Jews, and in all those ways, he was a servant to them. So this is what he did. And so as you look at it, He did that for the Jews, okay, to confirm all those promises that he gave, but that wasn't it. But that's where we're going to start, okay? So there are a couple reasons that he came and he did it the way he did it. One of them was to be truthful to the Jews and to be their savior and to save them, to rescue them, but to do it his way. Now remember, they had all kinds of ideas of how it should be done, right? Just like we do, but he had a whole different way. And what I think for us is so great, and this is why I think about it, it's so awesome, it gives us hope, is his plan was so much bigger than what they thought. See, they were content with him just coming and rescuing them from the Romans and for them to have a new king and for them to have a bigger place on earth, you know, for them to have the land. And God said, my plan goes way beyond that. And my plan is not just for one people. It is to rescue these people. It is to save these people, but it's not just for them. It's for people all across the whole world from every nation. That's what his plan was. And so he goes on to say, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And we'll go into the as it is written because there's four of them there. But let's talk about the first part here. And you see that there's two times that in order is mentioned. So it kind of gives us a twofold purpose that he had. The first purpose had to do with the Jews and what he was doing for the Jews. But there's a second purpose, and it has to do with the Gentiles. And it says that in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And so this is what God wants for us as Gentiles. And Christ died for us. He died so that we can have his mercy poured out upon us. And we can understand what his mercy is. And then because he's poured out his mercy on us and we've received it and we have faith in what he did, we glorify him. And that's what we do. And that's what our life is about. But he came not just for the Jews. He came for the Gentiles. So if you look at that, it's to show God's truthfulness by confirming the promises given to the patriarchs. That's number one. The second one is so the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now I want to hone in on that word might. This is not something that is a requirement of every person. This is not something that is going to happen with every person, but it's saying, think about it like this. You might, or you can, or you have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to glorify God with your life. But he did it so that you could. And so I just kind of want to be a little bit motivated by that, thinking about that word might. You know, I wake up every day and God says, hey, I give you everything that you need that you might be my servant, that you might be a man of God, that you might walk with me. But then you've got to go do it. You've got to do it. And you, if you desire to do it and you set out to do it, and you, yes, you have ups and downs and bumpy roads and things, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can do that. That's what he does in your life. And he'll ultimately be the one that makes it happen. And so there's these two purposes that Christ had in doing it the way he did it. And we get to be part of that. And that's great. And I think as you think about it, God's plan from all eternity past, he knew you from the very beginning. He knew exactly who you were. He knew everything about you, right? And he was thinking about you as he's making this plan. And it's awesome to think that. So as you think about the point of all this is that from the very beginning, God set out to save Israel. But he didn't set out to save Israel exclusively. He also set out to save Gentiles like us. Amen? Okay, so now let's get into this. It is written. Because at this point, Paul uses four Old Testament passages to show that this was always God's plan from the very beginning. He quotes from the law, he quotes from the prophets, and he quotes from Psalms. Here, Paul does. So, first of all, in the Romans here, it says, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And he's quoting this, and you'll find this in the scripture in the Old Testament two places. Now, keep in mind, he's quoting from the Old Testament because that would be what a Jew would have as their scripture and understand that. And he's saying, let me go back and show you in what you accept as the Word of God, where it says there clearly that God has come to rule over the Gentiles also and to make them his people. And he goes to this, and this is found two places in 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. And as you look at this, I hope I have that right because I have a little discrepancy in my notes here. But David speaks to the Lord, okay, and he's in the beginning it says, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So there's this song of deliverance that David has, and as part of that, he has this stuff in there that's like totally unexpected. The Jews were very strict about being to themselves and at least they were supposed to. And when they intermingled with other nations and things, they were called not to do that. That led to sin, that led to idolatry. But David says here that he was going to be singing praise among the Gentiles for God's rescuing him, for God saving him, you know, from the hand of Saul. So he talks about that in Paul quotes this here. Now, in verse 10, he gives another one. He says, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, this is from Deuteronomy 32:43. And this is Moses' song after Joshua was commissioned to lead Israel. So Moses sings this long song. He has this song in there. And if you were to look at this in your Bible, it in the ESV, and I like the ESV, but this is kind of one that I wonder if the ESV might just have it wrong on this as you look at it, or there's a better translation. It says, O heavens, instead of O Gentiles. But in most other translations, what it says is nations. Nations, like people's nations. And the New King James has Gentiles, which is very much like the point Jesus was making, that it's Gentiles. And I think the NASB might have it the best. What it says is, rejoice, you nations, with his people. And you go back and you look at what Jesus said. He's, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So that idea that when it talks about nations, it's talking about other nations other than Israel. So those are the Gentile nations. So all you other Gentile nations, rejoice. Who are you going to rejoice with? His people. Who were his people? You know, when this is written in the perspective of the Old Covenant people, they were the Jews. They were his people. And so he's saying, all you Gentile nations, rejoice with his people, you know. And so as a Jew person, as a person in that time reading this, you know, you probably should have been looking at it thinking, you know, when's that going to happen? How's that going to work? And we have the perspective of being able to look back and see that that's all possible through what Jesus has done. And again, in verse 11, it says, and again, I like how he does this. He says, tell me what the word says, and let's do it again. And again, how many times do I have to tell you? And again, you know. So this time, and again, this is Psalm 117, verse 1. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. This, I'm going to read the whole psalm to you, okay? Ready? The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's it. That's the whole psalm. If didn't you read through the Bible regularly? Keep track of what you're reading and try to get through it. You know, it's like, man, when you get to this psalm, it just like the accelerator just hits. You just read. It's like fast chapter. You read it. Then you get a couple more chapters down to Psalm 119, and it all slows down for you a lot right there, right? That's the longest chapter in the Bible there. So in that psalm, though, he's saying, praise the Lord, all nations, everywhere, all peoples. So the Gentiles also praise the Lord. So he's pointing this out to them in Scripture. And then in verse 12, he says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So that's Isaiah 11:10. And what he's writing about is he's writing about the reign of the Messiah that's going to come. And this root of Jesse is like describing him. He's going to come out of Jesse, who's David's father, and he's going to come through the line of David, and he's going to have the throne forever. He's going to rule. And so this is talking about Christ. But it says two things, that he will not just rule Israel, but he'll rule all the Gentiles. He'll rule every nation. But it's also not an unfriendly rule, because as you look at it, he says the Gentiles, they will have their hope in him, in the Messiah. In Christ is another name for that. Okay, so God set out to save Israel, but he also set out to save Gentiles like you and me as well. All right, now, another thing that Paul wrote that really shines some good light on this comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And I apologize, Ann, from going ahead into Ephesians. You probably haven't made it here yet, but you're going to have a great time when you get here in Ephesians. But Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he's talking about this mystery. And when you read about biblical mysteries, they're not ones that usually go totally understood. You know, they're mysteries for a time, but then they're revealed. And he's saying, we're speaking of a revealed mystery. And that mystery is that the Gentiles, through Christ and through the gospel and through him dying on the cross, are made one people with Israel. Two people are made one. And so we have that, and we see that. And that's what these four quotations, you know, that he's given, these four references, these four times he's looking, because what he's doing is he's trying to bring together people that have hostilities towards one another. People that have, you know, they have different kinds of aggressions, different kind of arrogance towards one another. And he doesn't want the people that are Jews or from a Jewish background to be arrogant towards the Christians, and he doesn't want the Christians to be arrogant towards the Jews. So he's bringing them together and showing how God has worked with a gospel-centered focus. But in this, the Gentiles have hope. You know, again, not just I hope, but that certainty of what we can expect. All right, so we're going to move on and transition to the next verse, which is very much like a prayer. This is, you can say it's a prayer. This is a prayer for what Paul would hope that the people would have and experience in their life and their relationship with the Lord. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So remember, we saw this recently. God was called the God of two other things. He was called the God of encouragement and the God of endurance. So these are things that come from God that he thought of, that he made, and he gives to us. And in a relationship with him, we can have. And so those were things that were just mentioned. Here he's called the God of hope. So being a Christian and giving your life to Christ and being indwelt by his Holy Spirit is a life of hope, that you can look forward to the future and not a life of hopelessness where it's just like everything is lost and terrible and there's nothing to look forward to. In Christ, there's everything to look forward to, confidently in believing that. And God is described as the God of hope, the God of hope. Now, that got me thinking on this, because there seems to be an emphasis here, you know, because they're really close to each other. He's called, like I said, the God of endurance, the God of encouragement, the God of hope. After this, he's called the God of peace, the God of peace. So if I search for this in the Bible, like where it says the God of something, you know, what do I find in the Bible that describes God? So we'll just kind of fly through some of those, but this is a good exercise. I really felt really encouraged by reading these and thinking about God and all the different things that he's called. Well, he's definitely called many, many, many places, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I'm going to start first with the New Testament here, the God of Israel. He's called the God of Israel, and he's frequently called, both Old Testament and New Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sometimes just called the God of Jacob, which would be the same as being called the God of Israel, because that's Jacob's name. He's also referred to as the God of this people, Israel. The God of this people, Israel. He's called the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Amen? He's called the God of our fathers. He's called the God of glory. Okay, here's one that I like that I think fits really well with the hope and encouragement. He's called the God of all comfort. That's who he is. He's the God of all comfort. He's called the God of love and peace. Sometimes together, sometimes separately, often called peace. And that was actually one that Paul used fairly regularly, the God of peace. He's called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the God of all grace. Amen. The God of all grace. He's called the God of peace. And I like this one from Revelation 22:6. He's called the God of the spirits of the prophets. The God of the spirits of the prophets. Now, let's look in a little bit. I didn't pick everyone from the Old Testament, but here are some from the Old Testament. He's called the God of Jerusalem. Okay, here's one I really like. Next one. Ready for it? He's called the God of hosts. Maybe you've heard that as the God of angel armies. Amen. That's what he's called. Oh, this one's good. No, you're going to like this one if you love Jesus. He's called the God of my salvation.
Amen.
Here's one for today. He's called the God of justice. You want to know true justice? It's in Christ. He's called the God of justice multiple times in Scripture. Another, all these are really good, but here's another amazing one. He's called the God of glory. The God of glory. How about this one? He's the God of heaven. Don't you want to be with him someday? Don't you want to spend all eternity with God, worshiping him, praising him? Isn't that awesome to look forward to that? Here's one, here's another name, another person. He's called the God of David. The God of David. Now, in Romans in particular, there's two that I didn't mention that are earlier in the book of Romans. In Romans 3:29, he's called the God of the Jews and he's called the God of the Gentiles. Right? He's the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles. And then, like I said, in Romans 15:5, he's the God of endurance and encouragement. Romans 15:13 here, he's the God of hope. And then in Romans 15:33 and 16:20, he's the God of peace. And that's who he is. He gives us hope, he gives us peace, he gives us these things. And so you think about this prayer. This prayer is, that's who God is. May the God of hope, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And so as you look at this, it's this prayer, and it's that you would have these things, and you would have this experience in your life, and you'd have this change in your life, but you would have a life that is filled with these things. But the things he talks about are joy and peace. Joy and peace. Let's start with those. We see those in Galatians 5:22. We think of the fruit of the Spirit. This is something the Holy Spirit gives us when he comes and he indwells us and he lives in us. We have that. We have joy and peace. And there are other things that are mentioned, but this, it's just looking at a part of it right here. The Holy Spirit gives us this. This is part of the fruit that he gives us. And it comes, though, in believing. So you don't have that. You don't have the Spirit. You don't have that thing. You don't have that joy. That's also a product of the faith that you have in Christ, which also is a work of the Spirit. And even when you look at the fruit of the Spirit there, faithfulness is mentioned. So I would say faith is a fruit of the Spirit as you look at this. So he's describing and he's praying for this life of hope, which really is, like, if I put it in my own words, it's that the Holy Spirit may be at work in your life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to give you hope, to give you joy, to give you peace, to give you this kind of a love for God and an outlook on things. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and he saved you from the very beginning. So even you go back to that faith, that in believing, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you look at this, going back to the songs that we sing, Jesus is our hope. He's our hope, and all that's possible because of him. If just a couple verses that say that, Hebrews 6:19-20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have Jesus as our hope. Titus 2 talks about the fact that we're waiting for Jesus to come back, and it says in that Jesus is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he's our hope. So we have a hope. We have a real hope in him. That's where our certainty comes from. Now, I want to close with just a really simple, just amazing diagram here that I constructed through PowerPoint. Okay? And I was telling Jared to be ready for this today because I have a great visual. And I know you guys love visuals, don't you? And I couldn't quite figure out how to make this happen from the bottom up. I wanted this to happen from the bottom up, but it's happening from the top down. I want it to happen from the bottom up. So I'm going to actually end up talking about this in reverse order of what I wanted to talk about it. But as you look at that prayer is really about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers and followers of Christ. So we think about it. It's easy to come in and to want to have hope. Like you want hope. You can think, I'd like to have a life of hope. I'd like to have that. You know, that would, I mean, I hope there's no one here saying, no, I'd actually rather live a hopeless life. To actually have hope in your life, to have that confidence and certainty that Christ is going to do what he said. So there's that hope, but you know, that comes from somewhere. And as you look at it, remember, it's based on the joy and peace. That's joy and peace. And joy is beyond happiness. And we can actually have this. I think there is a happiness in it, but it's not defeated by circumstance. It's not defeated by hard time. It's strong enough to get us through those hard times. And then we have peace. You know, I think we have to have peace with God, but also I think he gives us peace ourselves, you know, that we have that. And so this is a picture of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives with so many other things. But as you look at the bottom of this, he says, it's believing in Christ. Believing in Christ. But I would call the whole thing from that prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you believing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in him producing fruit in your life. My question for myself was, is hope a fruit of the Spirit? Is hope a fruit of the Spirit? I like when I ask questions. I think it's a good question because when I look at Galatians 5:22, it's not listed there. Okay, but is that all the fruit of the Spirit? Did he say this is exclusively what it is? Or is he saying also, are those a bunch of different fruits? Or is what he's saying is like, let me describe to you what the fruit of the Spirit is like. And when you look at this, I think it is. Just as you think about the fruit of the Spirit, what does the Spirit produce in your life? Well, you know he produces love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We know that, Galatians 5:22, but we know this from here that also produces hope and certainty in our lives. And so I would say this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. The work that he does in our life, he saves us from the very beginning and he puts this fruit in us and he grows. And that those ideas, some of those things that he's putting in us, among those peace and joy, they lead to hope. Amen? All right, so let's close with that beautiful diagram there. I know it was better than I usually do. So, all right. So I want to invite the worship team to come on up, and we'll pray, and we'll close out this service. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your plan from the beginning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your work in our lives. We are so grateful. And we are thankful for the new covenant. We are thankful for the way that you come and live in us. We ask you to teach us every day to surrender more and more to your control and to your leading, and that, Lord, you would fill our lives with these things. If we need to change in ways, if we have sin that hasn't been confessed to you and dealt with, that we're still struggling with too, Lord, pray that you would help us with that. That you would take away any arrogance that's in us towards other people, and you would allow us to see what a servant you were, and that for us to desire to serve you too. Thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.